Man, that song we sung today, It Is Well With My Soul. Oh, man. You know, we go through so many, you know, trials and tribulations and painful things and things that just take so much of our mind and our energy and hurts. Pain. I think of the guy that wrote that song. He was, I believe it, as the story goes, he was actually in another ship and told the captain, when we get to that area where my wife and my children went down, he says, let me know. And that's where he penned this song, It Is Well With My Soul. And only a person that knows Jesus and has a comfort of the Holy Spirit in their lives, in living in a dynamic way, can understand that, can fathom that. And the funny thing, I know I laugh, it's kind of, what's he laughing about? It's just the irony of it. Man, what is it about my flesh? I think, okay, I'm gonna get to a point where there's not gonna be any problems anymore. It's like, not on this ball of dirt, not on this life. The next one. Yeah, there's going to be a time when we're coming, when we are home, and man, you'll wipe the tears from our eyes. And man, can't wait for that. But it's so wonderful to know, to just experience that, you know, that wellness with my soul, just even in the midst of problems. I think that's what I'm just so delighted about this morning. I was thinking about that song, man. Someone that had lost those that were most dear to him, and to be able to pen that. Man, thank you, Jesus. We are in the final week of Jesus' life in Matthew 21 and going to be crucified within the week. He arrives in Jerusalem, as we saw last time, on Sunday morning and Palm Sunday, and he's riding the triumphant ride into Jerusalem, and I mean it. The whole city was shaken. People were crying out. People recognized, and I just have to believe that the Holy Spirit was upon those people in the hearts of those people. They had long awaited that time, and Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, and Jesus would. Throughout the week, come into town. He would probably go his way out in the evenings and down to Kidron. We know at least one particular time he did, and would go up the Mount of Olives there. And of course, Jerusalem itself was on a little hill, and then there would be a little valley, which Kidron Valley, and then up the Mount of Olives. And Garden of Gethsemane is up there on the Mount of Olives, off to the side a little bit. And then over the other side was Bethany, where he would probably spend some time. Spent the night there at Mary and Martha's house with Lazarus. and then he would go the next day, and he'd go preach and teach. He goes probably at the southern steps. It's still there today. You can go to, if you're ever in Israel, you can sit at the southern steps. I've had people do Bible studies right there on the southern steps where the rabbis would teach, and of course Jesus would, and all the regular folks would come and listen into the Bible studies, and there he was. And he had healed somebody there, and he'd also cast out, cleansed the temple one of those days. This in verse 23, we pick it up where he's back there again, coming to those steps, coming to teach. And then he's confronted by the religious leaders. And that's really, from the rest of chapter 21 and into chapter 22, that's what we're going to see. All the way to the end of 22 is confrontation by the religious leaders, by those who were somebody, supposedly, in the religious realm in Jerusalem. We're going to see several groups that we're going to talk about, and we may not talk about all of them today. I don't think we're going to get to the Sadducees, but we're going to be looking at the Pharisees and the Herodians. And Three groups, Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees. Pharisees were were the religious radicals. And, of course, there was even a radical sect out of that, the zealots that were even more radical. But the Pharisees were very radical in their observance of the law, the Torah. And they believed in the Bible as the inerrant word of Scripture. They believed in angels. They believed in resurrection. They believed in all those things. Opposite of those, were the Sadducees. We're going to talk about them later. You know, and they didn't believe in any of the supernatural. In fact, they only believed in the first five books of Moses were inspired. And then, of course, you had the Herodians, and they weren't really religious, but they were leadership in Israel, and they were, you know, they had no problem really with the Romans being in control. In fact, they supported that. The Herodians supported Herod, which was just really a half-Jewish person that the Romans put into place, into office there in Jerusalem. And they were supportive of all that. They were very political. They weren't too interested in all the religious stuff. And of course, you can imagine the antagonism between these two groups, especially all three of them, really, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees. In fact, there was a time in the book of Acts where Paul, you know, is on trial, I think in later part of the book of Acts, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are there, and Paul just throws out, some of you are Pharisees. Well, I'm a Pharisee too, and I believe in the resurrection. And he caused a commotion and never got off the hook right there, because he caused a commotion between the two, just mentioning resurrection. Sadducees didn't believe in that. And then the Herodians, of course, they were Roman supporters. Well, the Pharisees were not Roman supporters at all. They hated the fact that Rome had occupied their land. And it's interesting. What's interesting to me in this, in these next chapter and a half, these guys, in many ways, come together for one purpose. And it isn't interesting that it's the same person that brings unity, both in a good way and a bad way. For us, you know, it's Jesus Christ that brings unity. We have unity. We have commonality with one another because of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that these people had such a hatred towards Jesus Christ that they were willing to put aside their disagreements for the sake of getting him out of the picture. And if you can only imagine that kind of hate and venom just to get rid of one man. Who, by the way, with all practical purpose, I mean, in every way you could imagine, he was living and the Word of God, well, like no one else. I mean, he lived it perfectly. They couldn't find anything wrong with him. And they tried. They tried to trap him. And we're going to look at some of that. They were convicted. It's amazing how people react with Jesus today. You have those that are, you know, don't really want to even think about Jesus. And then you have those others that you bring up the name Jesus, and man, they get mad in a New York minute. They're like ready to take your head off that you even mentioned the word Jesus. And we're going to see that the things aren't any different than back then. We're going to look at some of the attitudes of the Pharisee. Now, when he came into the temple, verse 23, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. Where was it from? Was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe on him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." That word, that all there, is kind of an interesting word. Because the fact of the matter is, John, even John 5:35 points out that even the religious leaders, the Pharisees, would gather by the river there in Jordan, but the full place of the fords wasn't that far from Jerusalem. And they'd walk down there. And of course, we know that when John was baptizing people, common people that were coming, probably many with tears running down their faces, wanting to repent, wanting the things of God, and were willing to be dunked in and make a public display of their own contrite and broken hearts and wanted to get right with God. And they were coming by the groves. And John the Baptist was a fiery preacher that preached truth, didn't hold back at all. Wasn't caught up in the religious system and the pomp and the piety and the decorations and the wealth and everything else. He wore camel skins and ate locusts and wild honey. He didn't fit into the religious mold. But it was interesting that he drew such a crowd that the religious leaders were there standing by the river watching and probably agreeing with everything John was saying. Until it came to the point, they were down there probably to get another religious notch on their belt. I mean, here's a prophet of God. We think he's a prophet of God. But when it came to the time of repentance, I mean, they thought it was all great. Oh, look at all these sinners, these terrible people. They're getting bad. They're repenting. But when John says, who's warned you to, flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits of repentance, you brood of vipers. When it came to the point of them applying the word of God to their own hearts and lives, that was a whole different thing. Then they were walked away. They would leave. And here, it was all a matter of politics. Well, if we say to Jesus that he was from God, then, Jesus will say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say that he's not from God, so they're in a pickle. They were trapped in their own pickle, their own religious pickle. My question is, where was their authority? Because they didn't have any. They didn't even have any integrity, integrity enough just to stand and speak for the truth. It's interesting that there were Pharisees that did come to believe on Jesus Christ as Messiah. Anybody with integrity, anybody just looking at the facts, the word of God, lining it up with scripture, would have said, this is the Messiah. The people recognized him. Nicodemus snuck by night, and he was a closet Christian follower of Jesus until Jesus was crucified, and then him and Joseph of Arimathea, another closet Christian. But understand, when they came out of the closet, they came out of the closet at risk of losing everything that they had. They would be ostracized from their family, from the city, everything they had. There were probably others in that religious order, in some of those religious orders that also knew in their heart of hearts, that's Messiah. So we're called to make a decision. It's interesting, in America, when a person gets saved, it's and I don't want to, don't misunderstand me, but it's not quite as a big a thing as coming to Jesus Christ in a Muslim nation or in a Hindu nation. Because see, you're risking your life. You've just given yourself a death sentence when you come to Christ. Because your family is going to ostracize you, your position, your wealth, and everything else. These guys had a business going on. When Jesus went in and cleansed the temple, he cleansed it for the reason that these religious leaders were ripping off the people bunches of bucks, lots of money. In fact, they're apparently with one of the excavations around Jerusalem, they found what they believed to have been, and I don't know exactly when this was, but they found basically the money chest or whatever of the money that belonged to Caiaphas, the high priest, which was money they believe was money that was used in extortion and in robbing from the people in the temple. And in modern terms, it was in the billions of dollars. Billions of dollars. Man. I don't think it was a fact that they didn't recognize. They just refused to accept it, is all. Have you ever been hit with the truth? It takes a lot of strength, but you just simply, you're going to refuse it anyway. Because I'm right, they're wrong. It's never a good thing. It's never a good thing. Well, Jesus said, you know, you're not going to tell me. Well, I'm not going to tell you either, but I will tell you this. And so he gives some parables. And these are great little stories to kind of bring them in to see things from a different angle and then hit them with the truth. Now, why would you think Jesus would want to rattle their cage a little? Do you think that maybe that somehow maybe some of these men would eventually come to Christ? Well, the reality is, as I've mentioned before, and I think it's in Book of Acts, some of the high priests had come to Christ later on. We know about Josephus. We know about Nicodemus. I'm sure there was others. Jesus was there. He was not compromising. He was not quitting. He was not going to... He was there to be that sacrifice, to be the Word of God in the flesh for whoever would have enough guts to grab a hold of it and submit their lives to it. Quite frankly, because that's the heart of God. He desires that none should perish, but everyone would come to saving knowledge, would come to everlasting life. Even the doggone Pharisees. But what do you think? In verse 28, he gives this parable. What do you think? A man had two sons. He came and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will not." We've probably known some kids like that. "Son, go do this for me." "I will not." But afterwards, he regretted it and he went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and answered and said, "I go, sir," but he did not. And we probably know some kids that have done that as well. "Yeah, daddy, I'll do it." And then they forget what you told them to do, kind of thing. "I thought I told you." Kids don't change in that sense. Which, verse 31, which two of the two did the will of the Father? And they said, the Pharisees said to him, and so he brings them right into the story. So they're participating in the story. They said to him, "Well, the first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots," since you agree with the truth here, "I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots will enter in the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not relent. Afterwards, relent and believe in him." Again, John 5:35 points out that they were there for a time. The Pharisees were there for a time, looking on to John and rejoicing for a period of time while being in the light. But Luke's gospel tells us that the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. You see? It was good. I mean, they loved, it was great to see what God was doing through this John the Baptist, but it came to a point, when it came to the point to, for them to come to repentance, hey, what do we need to repent from? I don't ever want to be, fall into the category of a Pharisee, but I have to be honest with you, and I think we all need to be honest, we all struggle with falling into that category from time to time in our own hearts. Phariseeism. Something we need to be careful of. Many of us, like the tax collectors and the harlots, we were that first son. There was a time, you know, we knew, we kept hearing, we heard the truth, and we just, "No, I'm not going to do it. No, I'm not going to submit my life." But what happened? We ended up submitting our lives. Thank the Lord that we did. But the second son, those are the ones that are worse off, I think. Those are the ones that think they know God. Those are the ones that think they're living for God. But the fact is, they're really living for themselves, and they just have religious garb and covering. That's why Jesus would call them hypocrites. That's why John called them hypocrites. They were actors. They worshiped the Lord with their mouth, but their heart was far from the Lord. And that's a tendency that we can all struggle with. We can become self-deceived. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner and who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, around it, and dug a wine press and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a faraway country. And now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. Verse 35, and the wine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. That line right next to let us kill him, that line right after says, "See, let's seize his inheritance." That stuck out to me in this passage. That indicated a motivation in the hearts of course, who is he, pointing this to? He's pointing it to the religious leadership, the Pharisees. What is their motivation for not accepting Jesus Christ, the Messiah that they had been in the prophets and the law for since the beginning, since as far back as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? What they didn't recognize. And, you know, again, earlier on, when he came in, his triumphant entry, and he wept over Jerusalem, you know, they should have known the day of the hour. They should have known what the prophet Daniel shared. The empirical evidence was huge. But their heart was not right. And the motivation? Because, I mean, the fact of the matter is, this is the heir. And gang, we need to get that really firmly planted in our minds and our hearts. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Everything belongs to him. The psalmist said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And every person that dwells in it belongs to the Lord. Everything that you have, any good thing that you have, any gift that you have, any blessing that you have, whatever you have it because God gave it to you. And even sometimes, once in a while, he'll take it away from you just to, you know, remind you to check your heart and to see what you're really putting your trust in. Seize the inheritance. That's what they were after. You see, they wanted what they wanted the way they wanted it. And Jesus coming on the scene was to them not, it shouldn't be happening. They saw his popularity, his notoriety. They saw the people in groves following after him. They saw the truth, the real love and heart and passion. The people were coming to him not in fear of him, you know, like they would maybe cower and around the religious leaders or put on pretense with the religious leaders. There was no pretense. These people were authentically impacted by the life of Jesus Christ, just as you and I, just as we are when we meet him. Impacted. He's the perfect hero, isn't he? He's a hero without flaw. He's the knight in shining armor. He's the one that every one of our hearts has longed for since as far back as we can remember. This idea of killing and seizing his inheritance was nothing new. No, that goes a lot further back in history. The very perpetrator of the one that wanted to seize the inheritance of God, Isaiah 14 tells us, how are you fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Think with me a second. Guys, we're talking Lucifer, son of the morning, the top angel of heaven. In a sense, the top angel of all eternity, if you will, of the heavenly realm. He was, in a sense, the right-hand angel of God. I mean, what more would you want? But it wasn't enough. He didn't want just what God gave him. He wanted what God had. And I'll tell you this right now. I'll tell you this right now. God's word is very clear. He does not share his glory with no man or woman. He does not do that. Isaiah said, I am the Lord. That is my name and my glory. I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. And here's the thing. These religious Pharisees, they could say, oh, we don't worship carved images. Yeah, what about the one in your heart? What about the one that is really your own flesh? You got money, you got popularity, you got everything a human being could want on this earth. And that's really your religion. That's really what you believe in. That's really what you worship. You worship yourself. It's something we all struggle with, gang. We do. We struggle with worshiping ourselves. It's interesting. We could do a whole study on all the ancient little gods and deities and so forth and so on. The Bacchus, which is drinking, and Astaroth, and you know, which is pleasure, and you know. We could go through all those lists, and the fact of the matter is pleasure and drinking and all those things are all associated with what? Our flesh. You know, like getting drunk and loopy and having fun and forgetting about life. I like pleasure. I like to feed pleasure to this carcass, dying carcass. Exactly. And again, our flesh is a traitor to our soul. Because the fact is, no one can satisfy. No one can satisfy like our God. No one can satisfy the depths of our soul and our heart. And you know that yourself. You've experimented with it because you've tried those you know, delicacies of this world, and you kept shoving them in and shoving them in. And oh, it was fun at first, and then it gets less and less fun. You find that you can't. It's like, doesn't do the job anymore. Flesh can never be satisfied, the word says. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard. This parable continues on. And killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And the vine dressers, of course, would be the people, the religious leaders of Israel. And the vineyard, of course, would have been Israel. And they said to him, and they said, the Pharisees themselves said, they were tracking with him. They understood what he's talking about. They said, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers. It's exactly what they will do. Who will render to him the fruits in their season. See, they even understood the logic of it, that it's God's vineyard, it's the owner's vineyard, and everything that's in the vineyard belongs to the owner of the vineyard. You see? Isaiah 5:1, if you'll turn there, take a look at this prophetic passage speaking of Israel as the vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5. We were worried it was going to be a little cool in here, and it's a little warmer, isn't it? Everybody comfortable? Okay. Right. Isaiah 5:1 says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard, oh, a very fruitful hill. And he dug it up and cleared out the stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expect to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" You hear the heart of God in that? What more could I have done? Israel, what more could I have done? I mean, I delivered you from Egypt. I delivered you from the Assyrians. I delivered you from the Philistines. You know, I've kept my hand upon you over and over again. I've sent judges. I've sent prophets, and you killed them. What more could I have done? And all I'm desiring is fruit. And you throw to me sour grapes. You throw to me wild grapes. Think of that idea, the concept of wild grapes. It's kind of grapes that kind of like, well, they're not really doing their purpose. They're doing whatever they want to do. Wild. No fruit. You're supposed to be the light unto the Gentiles. They were supposed to be the light of the Gentiles. Were they the light of the Gentiles? I don't think in the time of Christ that the Gentiles were really cared much about Israel, because they were all pretty much into their own little thing. They weren't really being a light to the world. What more could the Lord have done? Who will render to him the fruits in their seasons? They knew that that was the job of the vine dressers. Jesus said to them, "Have you read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And now when the chief Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them, and they were perceiving right. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. I'm still playing the political scheme. Still, the truth hitting them in the face, and what are they still doing? They're still trying to figure out a way to get their way. And gang, when you're ever in a place where you're just trying, you're trying to figure out a way to get your way, you're on the wrong way. You're going the wrong way. When you're fighting for your right because it's your right, better check that out with the Holy Spirit. You better check that out with the Word of God. Because I don't know about you, there's a lot of times, most of the time, it seems like when I want my way, it's usually not the right direction. And it needs to be filtered through the Word of God. And what's the hope? What does Jesus lay before us? He's the stone which the builders have rejected. He's become the chief of the cornerstone. God will give him to a nation bearing fruits of it. And who is that nation? It's those that come to Christ and are willing to fall upon the stone and be broken. Fall upon the altar of God and be broken. And to us, Isaiah tells us, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." He's a precious cornerstone. Oh, it's painful to fall upon the stone. It's painful to lay ourselves humbled upon the rock. But it's the only way. And certainly when we came to Christ, we did that. But Paul would remind us in Romans 12, 1 and 2 that falling upon that stone is something we need to do on a regular basis. Every day. That's where repentance is. It's falling on the stone. It's recognizing that I'm not all that. It's a dynamic relationship I'm involved in. It's something that I'm participating in the Lord, and He's participating in my life. It's not a religious thing that, you know, a covering of just a cloak, a show, a hypocrisy, as Jesus said. And I got to come. I got to fall upon that stone. And it's an everyday kind of thing. It's an everyday thing that I come before the Lord and I surrender. It's surrender. Christianity is a day-by-day walk in surrender, isn't it? Have you found that to be the truth in your life? I have a tendency to want to just take the control back. It's my right. No, it's not. You want your right? You know, if I miss a couple of days of that surrender, that time at His feet, how's that feel? It's yucky, isn't it? I need that time of surrender. I need that time of falling upon the rock. Lord, I'm not all that. Lord, here I am. I am your servant. Not my will, but your will be done. Lord, am I on the path you want me to be? Do I need to turn a little left or a little right? Where, you know, it's seeking Him. It's looking to Him. It's asking. It's being broken. Examine my heart. Search my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. It's not a Pharisaical package. You know, I got saved once and now I'm just going to live my life. It just isn't like that. Then Jesus gives another parable. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Now, what would happen in a wedding? And of course, we saw a royal wedding not too long ago on television, right? I mean, I think there was a billion people watching that wedding. You know, a royal wedding is kind of an important thing, important to do. And of course, this is a royal wedding in Israel. And the master would send out invitations. He would let people know, okay, we're going to have a wedding. It's going to be coming close. When the time comes, I'm going to send out my servants to tell you the date is, because they didn't have telephones. They didn't have, you know, fax machines and texting. So they have to send out people door to door and say, hey, brother, it's today. Come on. Before the food gets cold, let's go. You know, let's wedding feast. Now, in of course, and one thing I want to point out in this parable, you know, he's talking about the guests of the wedding. And in a sense, we're all guests to the wedding. But guess what? Guests, we're also the bride, aren't we? We're the bride of the wedding. And again, he sent out servants saying, and then these are the servants, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and the fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. It's ready to go. But what happened? They made light of it, verse 5, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent his armies to destroy those murderers and burned up their city. Very prophetic passage, certainly. Speaking of Israel, that, well, first of all, Israel had this indifference attitude, you know. They made light of this wedding. I've got corn to pick or whatever, you know. So some of them had to go to their farm. I got more important things to do. Do you really? Do we really have more important things to do than this wedding? And there is an indifference. Even, you know, if you look at this as being the gospel, there's an indifference to the gospel. The gospel. Who needs to go to church? Who needs the gospel? Who needs those things? We see that in the world today. People have an indifference towards the things of God. But we also see the second group of people. They hear the word, they hear the invitation, and what happens? It makes them mad. Because they're being convicted by the Holy Spirit. And they want to what? Go and destroy. We see that in the world today too, don't we? When it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the good news. The king heard about it. He burned up the city. We see that today. We see indifference and we see intolerance. It's interesting that there's such a thing about being tolerant to everybody. Unless you're a born-again Christian. Then, you know, you guys are intolerant. It's crazy. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite the wedding. So that the servants went out of the highways, gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. We all fit in that category, good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A wedding feast. I mean, the people of Israel, they refused. So then he says, okay, go out to the neighborhoods and bring in everybody that's out there. And for us, thank God that happened. Go bring them in. Bring them into the wedding feast. But guess what? You can't wear your glad rags. Your everyday clothes. This is a wedding feast. This is a big thing. I've got something prepared for you to wear. And that's the only way we can really participate in the wedding feast, isn't it? We can't wear our own stuff. We can't rely on our own covering, can we? But he's provided a covering for us. In fact, we're clothed in the robes of righteousness. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. We must be clothed in his. And we are, man. And if you've come and fallen down upon that rock, you've received Christ, you're covered in his righteousness. The Father looks at you. He doesn't see you in your old glad rags. No. He sees a son. You're clothed in a son. Isaiah also says in 64:6 that our righteousness, our way of covering ourselves, is as filthy rags. No one's righteous, no, not one. For many are called and few are chosen. Many are called to the wedding feast. In fact, really, quite technically, really everybody is. God's desire is none that should perish, but everybody come to everlasting life. Many didn't come at all, as we saw earlier in the beginning of this parable. But then there were many that did come, but tried to get in there on their own, you know, their own righteousness. Folks try and come to God in their own way. They do today too, don't they? Oh, I got a relationship with God. The guy, the big guy upstairs, you know, we hang out in the woods together from time to time. Got my own thing going on with him, you know. Or whatever, you know, we kind of have a little new age thing mixed with this or whatever, but it's our deal, and we know that, you know, we're okay with that, and you know, we got this buzz going on right now in Christianity, in mainline Christianity. You know, we need to be a lot more open to Hindus. We need to be a lot more open to other faiths. I mean, they're preaching stuff that's totally, honestly blasphemous and anti-biblical, right from Christian, so-called Christian pulpits. All roads lead to God. No, they don't. One road leads to God. Jesus Christ and his shed blood lead to God. There is no other way. How could you bring such an offensive thing to the Lord in the first place? I mean, really, I'm quite surprised that there's any way to God. As sinful as we can be, as so opposed to the things of God and the holiness of God. We can't be holy enough to please God. We can't be holy enough to reach God. So what did he do? He sent his son to make us holy, to make us righteous. That's awesome, gang. And so, you know, there's that in our nature. I mean, in the nature of a Pharisee is, let's get along with the gang, you know, our cohorts. Let's not rock any apple carts here. And so, okay, well, that's a little off, but let's bring it on in. Well, we need to be careful what we're bringing in. Does it line up with Scripture? The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Verse 15. They sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of truth. No, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." It's interesting, the truth that these guys spoke about Jesus, but I'm not sure that they really, I don't think it was from their heart. I'm thinking that they were saying what the people said. I'm thinking they said what they observed, perhaps. But I think really they're just saying that to butter him up. Because as it says, they were there to try to entangle him. And it's interesting, you had these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians. These guys never got along. Except for now. And that was to kill Jesus. To get him. They were messing up their whole system. I'm kind of open to God messing up my system whenever he wants to. The worldly system, I think, needs to be messed up a little bit, straightened out, really straightened out. Jesus needs to turn this world upside down, which would really be turning it right side up. This world needs revival. This church needs revival. The church needs revival. I encourage you, I charge you guys in the name of Jesus Christ to be praying for revival every day. Anytime it comes to your mind, pray for revival. Pray for revival in your own heart. Pray for revival in your family's hearts. Pray for revival for this church. Pray for revival for this city. Pray for revival for the church. The church is becoming caught up in their own little Pharisaical world. Are we being the lights to the Gentiles? Are we being lights? Now they tried to entangle him, and so they said, they buttered him up, you know, you're a person that doesn't regard man and this sort of thing. And he says, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know, should we be paying taxes to Caesar? It's interesting that the Pharisees and the Herodians were there. The Herodians were okay with the whole Roman thing. The Pharisees weren't, not at all. But when he asked for them to pull out a coin out of their pocket, what kind of coin was in their pocket? It was a Roman coin. It was a pagan coin. But I thought you didn't like Rome. Well, we kind of like their monetary system, you know. Pull out a coin. It's interesting to note, by the way, too, on some of those Roman coins, the Caesar, whoever it was, I think in particular it was Caesar Augustus, but he had there was a picture inscription on one side, and on the other side was literally a picture of him as Pontifex Maximus, and he had Jewish priestly garbs on, sitting on a throne, which was a direct, slap in the face of the Jews. But he says, give me a coin. He says, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, Roman coin. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is on it? An inscription is on it. They said to him, Caesar. And he said to them, well, then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. They were asking him, do we pay taxes or not? They gave him two choices. Do we pay taxes or don't we pay taxes? He says, that's the wrong. He says, there's a third answer. Isn't that interesting? We always ask, sometimes I ask the Lord, you know, is it A or B? And it might be C. Well, here's the deal. You pay taxes, but you also give your life to God. So that's the answer. And of course, what could they say? When they heard these, they marveled and left him and went their own way. And that's the answer, isn't it, for us today? Thank God we just got past tax time. But Romans 13:7 says, render therefore all your dues, the tax, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to who customs are due, fear to whose fear are due, honor to whose honor is due. Romans 13:1 tells us that we're to let every soul be subject to the government, governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed to God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid? Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you shall have the praise of the same. You see, wherever God places us, whatever government or country God places us, wherever we're born into, it's really irrelevant. We're to be a light. We're to serve. We're to give our tithes or give our taxes or whatever. But the reality is, you know, that coin that happens to have Caesar's face on it, well, Caesar's face, give it to Caesar then. But here's the question. Whose imprint's on your life? Who is inscribed? Whose image are you made in the image of? And of course, my Bible says that God made us all in his own image. Therefore, I belong to God. Therefore, I need to give myself to God. That's what this whole study is about. Is walking in a continued submission, surrender, giving myself to God in every aspect of my life, not compartmentalizing certain things. Well, this thing I kind of want to hold on to over here, Lord, and whatever. What a challenge, isn't it? For every one of us. That's where life is. Life is... The abundance of life is what? Not holding on to, but surrendering it. That's where you'll have life and that more abundantly. Picking up our cross and following after him. Amen? Amen. And they heard these words and they marveled and they went their way. We're going to close there. Understand that this isn't the end. The religious leaders coming to trying to trap them up. By the time he gets done with them at the end of chapter 22, I like that last verse, and I'll just kind of read that. Because Jesus just basically cleans their clock. He says in verse 46, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. They tried to twist him, and he ended up turning them all into pretzels, you know. And of course, he sealed his fate in that, doing that as well. Are we willing to seal our fate? Which means, could mean death. In walking in humble obedience to the Lord. It's a challenge. And we've already said yes to the Lord in Christ. So the wonderful thing is we have the power to do that. Paul said to Timothy, God has not given you a spirit of fear, Tim, but a spirit of power and love and sound mind. We have every resource at our fingertips to live a life, well, that we couldn't live in our own strength, to live a life that would be glorifying God. Isn't that wonderful? We have everything. We have the power of the resurrection living within us. Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word today. Lord, we give you glory this morning. Help us to pursue after revival in our own hearts and lives. Lord, help us to be reminded to surrender our lives on a day-by-day basis. Help us, Lord, simply to fall upon the rock and allow ourselves to be broken. Though it be painful, though many times it be humiliating, yet, Lord, you are so refreshing. Though we be broken, you will put us back together in the way that you want us to be. We have confidence in that, Lord. Our hope is in heaven. Our hope is in Jesus. Lord, we just pray for that special blessing of your Holy Spirit today upon us. Lord, remind us to ask for that refreshing because it's available. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.